Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for these 4 or 5 months in this book and the many things that we have either learned or been reminded of, the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly realms because of the great love with which you have loved us. Lord Jesus, it's you that we desire to hear this morning, not the opinions of a man. So may the meditation of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Spirit of Pentecost, we pray this morning that you would enable us to offer our hearts promptly and sincerely to our God this morning in obedience to this text. We love you and we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. As I have told you in the past, probably one of the most influential books on my life outside of Holy Scripture has to be John Bunyan's 17th century book called The Pilgrim's Progress. I don't think there's a month that goes by in my life that I don't think of some scene in that book. As many of you know, that book is written as a Christian allegory wherein John Bunyan tries to give a picture of what the Christian life looks like. It tells the story of its main character named Christian, who is fleeing the city of destruction, and he's on his way to the celestial city and all of the challenges he meets along the way. And one of my favorite scenes in that book is when Christian arrives at a house called the House of the Interpreter. Now, the interpreter, we think, refers to a man by the name of John Gifford, who was John Bunyan's pastor and the man who led Bunyan to faith and discipled him. And the role of the interpreter is this, is that he brings Christian into his house and he says, look, if you're going to make your way to the celestial city, I have to teach you some things. There's some things you're going to have to know. There's things I need to warn you about. There's things you need to see with your own eyes. There's encouragements to be had. There's warnings to be heard. This is the pastor in Bunyan's mind, the interpreter. And so interpreter takes Christian into his house and he gives him a tour of the house, showing him various things. He sees a man in a cage, for example. Interpreter says that's what it's like to fall into besetting sin. He takes him to another room where there's two kids fighting over a toy and tells him the lesson about wanting to grasp everything on this side of heaven. And then finally, he takes him to one of my favorite scenes where he's walked into a room and he sees a fireplace. And standing by this fireplace is a man holding a cistern, and he's pouring water onto the flames that are burning in the fireplace. But the flames don't go out. So Christian says, what does this mean to the interpreter? An interpreter says, that man with the water is the evil one. The flames in the fireplace is your faith, which is given to you as a gift by God. And Satan is trying to douse it, to put it out with water. So Christian says, well, how is it that the flame continues to burn? And he says, interpreter says, let me take you to the other side of the wall. And so he walks him to the other side of the wall, where you can still see the fireplace. The fireplace was on a common wall. And behind that wall, there is another man who is holding a cistern. And he, too, is pouring liquid onto the fire, but this time it's not water, it's oil to keep it burning. And Christian says, what means this? Or in our words, what's going on here? Who is this guy? An interpreter says, that man is Jesus. And Jesus is pouring out the oil of his mercy and keeping the flame of your faith lit. Even though the evil one is at war with you and is trying to extinguish your faith, yet there is one who is greater than the evil one, and he continually feeds the fire so that he will never leave or forsake you. That is why the flame does not go out, though the devil tries to extinguish it. It is because of him. An interpreter says to Christian, keep your eyes on him as you journey until you see him face to face. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what Paul is saying to us in this final exhortation of this book. He is telling us there is a war for your soul. There is a war for your joy. There is a war for your confidence in the gospel. There is a war for your hope. And yet you are not ill-equipped, Christian. You are not left to fight this war on your own. Even though there is an adversary, even though there is one who hates you, the one who Jesus calls the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren, even though he is actively working to steal your joy and to steal your assurance and to steal your confidence from you, there is one who is greater behind the scenes who pours out his oil of mercy upon us, even this morning, even upon a flickering flame, in order to embolden you for this war that Paul tells you is going on right now for your soul. We need to be reminded of this passage this morning in which Paul is going to show us that you have a great victor who you are united to. And because of that, you have extraordinary spiritual advantage that I want you to keep before you, but you also have spiritual armor to protect you. And you need to have both of these things set before you because the one who wages war against you is greater than you. He is craftier than you. He is wiser than you. He has been studying humans for thousands of years. He has attended hundreds of thousands of Bible studies. There isn't a passage of Scripture he has not heard opened up and explained. He knows Scripture better than you. And in the words of Jonathan Edwards, he's attended the greatest seminary in the universe. He stood in the very throne room of God. He knows more about God than you. He has no doubts about God. This is the one
who Paul says, is waging war against you. And therefore, he says, do not forget the spiritual advantages that Christ has acquired for you, and do not neglect the spiritual armor that is given to you.
Let's look first then at this spiritual advantage that Paul sets before us. I want you to look there in verse 10. There he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, let me just state the obvious, and that is this, that when Paul says, finally, we are not to treat what follows in isolation from everything that has preceded it. Right? It makes sense. You are not to come to this text and say, oh, Paul says, I need to be strong in the Lord, while at the same time neglecting all the things which he has told you has made you strong in the Lord. Right? Do not treat this passage in isolation from all that has preceded it. Otherwise, you will find yourself deeply discouraged, forgetting all the spiritual blessings that Christ has acquired for you. In the words of the psalmist, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. What are the benefits that Paul is now saying to us? Finally, remember all of these benefits, which then will make you strong in the Lord. What are these spiritual advantages that Paul has set before us in these six short chapters? Well, the advantages are legion, right? But let me just note a few. Paul begins this book by saying, Christian, you were loved from eternity past. You were loved even before the creation of the world. In love, God predestined you to salvation. God doesn't love you now because you believe, but rather the argument that Paul makes in chapter 2 is that you now believe because God loves you. God loved you while you were his enemy. How much more now that you are his children, he says in the book of Romans. God loves you with a love incorruptible. It is based not on what you do, but is based on your union with Christ, which he has eternally comprehended in his infinite wisdom. Paul says God loves you from eternity past. Additionally, Paul says God has redeemed you. You no longer belong to yourself, but you belong to God. You are God's possession. And Jesus tells us in John 10 that you are doubly enfolded, not only in the tight fist of the Father, but you are in the grip of Jesus. And what is God's, no one can take from him. You are his prized possession. You are now the apple of his eye. Additionally, Paul told us that God has put the Holy Spirit within you as a guarantee of your inheritance. I mean, that's Paul's words. Do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Well, how do I know? Do you love Jesus? Are you endeavoring to walk in his ways? When you fail, when you fall into sin, do you repent and turn to Christ? The only explanation for that is the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that Holy Spirit at work within you is a guarantee of something. It's not a teaser. It's not a, hey, this could be yours. But rather, in Paul's words, it's a guarantee. It's a down payment. More is coming. That Holy Spirit within you is a guarantee of something, namely that you will see the Lord face to face. That's just chapters 1 and 2. Those are your spiritual advantages. Feeling strong yet? Loved from eternity past, eternally comprehended in union with his Son, sealed with a guarantee of things to come.
no longer belonging to yourself, but purchased by God with the very blood of his own son, and he never loses what he buys. You belong to him. That's chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4 is this. In God's infinite wisdom, he's bled you into a community with diverse talents and diverse gifts in order to be an encouragement to you, in order to be the voice of Jesus to warn you when you stray, also to be the voice of Jesus to encourage you when you're discouraged. And God has so dignified you that he has equipped you with gifts and talents that this body needs in order for it to function properly. And so great, that's chapters 3 and 4, and so great is this gospel that it affects the way we interact with our spouses, it affects the way that we interact as parents with our children, and it affects the way we think of our vocations. So great and so powerful is God's work among you that it changes the way you do your job. It changes the way you interact with your spouse. It changes the way you do family life altogether. In these things, Paul says, finally, having set all of those spiritual benefits before you in the heavenly places, as he says in chapter 1, having set all of those things before you of God's act towards you in the person of Jesus Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of something, he says, be strong in those things. And in the strength of his might. And do not neglect to remind your own soul of such things because of how sinister the evil one is. We need to remember this strength because of the horrific entity that Paul describes in verse 12 here that wages war against your assurance and all of those things. We look at what he says there in verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, I won't pretend to know what all the differences between all of those things are. And in fact, even as I read through all the commentaries, it's simply speculation. We don't know exactly what Paul is saying. What's the difference between a ruler? What's the thing between a cosmic power? In what ways are they similar? What way are they different? We don't know. The point that Paul is making here is clear, though, that much of the evil that we see in this world in terms of human evil, evil leaders, human trafficking, injustice, poverty, racism, the genocide of children in the womb. Many of these things can point to their origin in a horrifically evil being who is at work in this world, who is at work within the church. And as we see in the book of Revelation, and as Jesus repeatedly warns us, he is also at work within our hearts. He is the accuser of the brethren. So it seems to me that Paul is setting before us the seriousness of how wicked he is with his minions. And you can't go toe-to-toe with him. You are not his match. You are not his equal. I mean, I'm reminded of that great hymn Martin Luther wrote, "A Mighty Fortress." You remember those words? "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." On earth is not his equal. Therefore, Paul says, finally, remember the spiritual advantages that Christ has already acquired for you, but also, he says, put on the armor of God. Let's look there at verse 11, and then I'm going to pick up again at verse 13 and following. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes
of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And now comes these six items he describes. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times, so on and so forth. But let's think about this armor of God. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to ask you to think about this armor of God, perhaps in a way that is different from what you've heard in the past. I loathe novelty in the pulpit. You know that. I don't like to come up with clever things that I just came up with on Tuesday. I loathe it. But what I want to do is challenge the way many of us have heard this preached or taught. If you're like me, what you have heard is this, is that given all the things that Christ has done for you, you now need to show greater resolve in your faith. You need to make sure that when you wake up in the morning, I remember this sermon clearly, when you wake up in the morning, you are to think of these six pieces of clothing, and you are to arm yourself with each and every one of these things, or else you may not be able to withstand the devil, right? And so it translates like this. You're to put on the belt of truth, meaning you need to be people of integrity. Don't tell lies, but tell the truth. Secondly, you're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, meaning, you know, practice righteous deeds, both public and in private. Put on the shoes of the gospel, which I've heard mean, you know, make sure you're sharing the gospel. Put on your evangelism shoes wherever you go, right? Am I alone? Have we heard this? Four, take up the shield of faith so the devil can't get you. Five, wear the helmet of salvation, which means always be thinking about Jesus. And then bring, you know, and make sure that you have the sword of the Spirit. You got to know your Bibles. You got to read your Bibles. You got to memorize your Bibles so that when the devil comes at you, you can reply with Scripture. Make sure you got all these things on or else, right? Any of you put all six of those things on this morning? Any of you, can you keep it straight? So again, if your experience is my own, and I would say from even well-intended teachers, and I think at one time I even taught this, that Paul ends this book by saying, get to work. Get to work. And don't screw up in any of these areas. Or else. But I think that misses the point. I think that misses the point of what he's saying here, and I think it goes against the grain of everything Paul has been showing us in this book. This description of the armor of God and to put it on is not a description of who you are to be. Rather, he is describing Jesus here. He's describing a warrior, and it's not you. And he's telling you to appropriate who Jesus is. Now let me prove that to you. Let me show you how I get to that conclusion. How many of you have heard, this is still a monologue, so don't talk to me here, but how many of you have heard that Paul is sitting in a cell and he looks over and sees a Roman soldier and takes inspiration from that, right? He sees a Roman soldier with shoes on. He says, you need to wear the shoes of peace. And he sees his shield, and he says, oh, cool, you know, shield of faith too. He's wearing a helmet. He's wearing a breastplate of righteousness. That'd be good. You need that. And a belt of truth. You need that as well. You know, how many of you heard that? Anybody? Okay. One guy. Great. Thanks. The most interactive crowd in history. So one guy has heard that, and I have too. Now, I think that's clever. I think it's, you know, some cool historic fiction. But I don't think Paul is looking at a Roman soldier. Maybe he was looking at a Roman soldier, but if he was, it would have reminded him of someone else. It would have reminded him of a warrior described all throughout the book of Isaiah.
a warrior that's coming. So for example, let's take that first item. Paul says, fasten on the belt of truth, right? Now, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, there we're told a mighty warrior is coming. And then listen what it says. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Righteousness, truth, and faithfulness will be his belt. A warrior is coming, and he will wear a belt of truth. Not only so, in the same passage, it says the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him and the weapon of the Lord will be in his mouth, and with that weapon, he will speak with the Spirit. So two things there we are told. This warrior that is coming is wearing a belt of truth, and there's a weapon, which is the Spirit of God, which is like a sword in his mouth. Recall also in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back, what's in his mouth? A sword, which is the Spirit of God with which he will cut down his enemies. So the first two things we see here, belt of truth and a weapon in his mouth. It's a description not of a Roman soldier. It's not a description of who you are. It's a description of your husband. It's a description of your Savior. It's a description of the warrior king to whom you are united. That's the first two items. Let's keep going. What about the breastplate of righteousness, which teaches us, right, that you need to be more righteous, you need to be righteous in your public and private life? Paul would not disagree with that, but that's not what he's going at here. The point is here not you, 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 but rather this picture of a breastplate of righteousness. Is he looking at a Roman soldier? I don't think so. I think, again, he is looking at the book of Isaiah chapter 59, there we are told this. Listen to this. The Lord will come for his people, and he will put on righteousness as a breastplate, and he will wear the helmet of salvation. Is this clicking? This warrior king who is coming is wearing a breastplate of righteousness. He's wearing a helmet of salvation. He has a belt of truth on, and there's a weapon in his mouth. Well, what about this thing about the shoes, right? Wear the sandals which proclaim a message of peace. Well, this one's a little easier. Again, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, we are told, when this one comes, it will be said of him that beautiful are his feet because he publishes the peace of God. His shoes, his feet, are ones who hasten forth to proclaim that the day of God's peace has come. Again, he's not looking at a soldier. He's not saying to you, you need to put on your evangelism shoes, but he's still describing the one to whom you are united. He's describing your armor. Your armor, who when he came into this world was tempted in every way in which we are, and yet without sin, because why? He took up the shield of faith with which he repelled the poisonous lies of the evil one. So here's what I'm getting at. 35 times in this short book, Paul has said, you are united to Christ. You are in him. You're in union with him. And so for 35 times in 6 short chapters, he says, I want you to know about all of the benefits that you have in Christ. I want you to know who he is. He is the very righteousness of God. He is the very truth of God. He is the one who repelled all of the attacks of the enemy. He is the one who has published peace to you and said, there is therefore now no condemnation. And now at this point in the book, do we think that Paul is saying, given all of those times where he says, this is who you now are in Jesus Christ, that he now says, now you better get to work. You better be truthful. You better be faithful. You better have your evangelism shoes on. You better take up your shield of faith, or look out, because the devil's going to get you. I don't think that's at all what he is doing. He is once again bringing us back to our Savior and saying, he is your armor. He's your armor. He is the one who is truth. He is the one who is righteousness. He is the one that proclaimed with his feet a message of peace as he went throughout the land. In other words, Paul isn't saying here, get to work, try harder. This is just a different way of what he says in other writings where he says, put on Christ, right? Put on Christ. He is your armor. Put him on. And so don't hear that I think that Paul here is calling us to passivity and just say, oh, well, I just need to remember that Jesus is my armor. I'm not at all saying that. Paul is not calling you to passivity, but rather an active appropriation of these things. He is saying you have an armor. You're united to your armor. And therefore, set your mind on these things. Put on Christ, and in that way, you will repel the evil one. I mean, if you tell me that the way that I'm going to withstand the onslaught of the evil one is to look at the breast of righteousness that I put on, or my righteous deeds, or my skills in evangelism, or my truth-telling, I'm going to feel pretty miserable. But if you tell me what Paul tells us, which is that your armor is Jesus, and you're united to him, and appropriate these glorious truths, and then you can repel the lies of the evil one. Then I say, yeah, that I can do. That makes sense. In him, there is my confidence. Not in me. Not in the shape of the armor that I dress myself with. Because I forget the six things. I can't keep them straight. So what does that look like? What's it look like to appropriate the armor of Christ? Well, you know, one of the things we know about Satan is that one of his schemes, according to the book of Revelation and elsewhere, is that he is an accuser of the brethren. One of his modes in which he tries to trip you up, to steal from you your confidence, your hope, your joy, your assurance, is that he will bring to a scripture which he is thoroughly acquainted with. He's a master of scripture. He will bring to us a little bit of the gospel truth. He will bring to us a command of God, and then he will twist it just a little bit at the end in a way that is particular to you, in a way that meets you in your weaknesses. You know, so for example, he says, you know, the Bible says that if you love me, you'll walk in my commands. That's true. So, if you love me, you'll walk in my commands. And then he says, you just confess that you don't. Not 15 minutes ago. You clearly don't love Jesus. You see, that's what he does. What he doesn't tell you is that one of the commands of Jesus is when you sin, repent and come back to me. He won't tell you that. But he'll say, look, if you love Jesus, you'll walk in his commands. You don't do it perfectly. You don't love him. How do you appropriate the armor, which is Christ, to whom you're united in situations like that? How do you repel those kinds of accusations, but you listen to the one who wears the belt of truth, the one who has the Spirit of God in his mouth, and says to us this, whoever says they are without sin is a liar. And we all stumble in many ways. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see what's happening there? You're appropriating your armor. What has the one who is truth, who wore the belt of truth, who has the Spirit of God in his mouth, what has he said about such things? And in so doing, you repel the darts. Or maybe he comes to you and says, the Lord says, I am holy, therefore be holy. That's true, the Lord says that. Satan comes to you and says, once again, you're not holy, you're unrighteous. How do you repel that? Well, you appeal to the one who wore the breast of righteousness and says to you this, God made me who knew no sin to become sin in order that you might become the righteousness of God. Satan comes back, but he says that you are to be holy. And Jesus says to you, I came not for the righteous, but for the sinner. I'm not looking at my own righteousness here. I'm looking at the righteousness of my warrior king, my redeemer, my savior. You see, so I don't in any way, well, I think it's well-intended teaching where people say you need to do this and this and this and this. I think it's a bit of a buzzkill, frankly, on this book. All of these glorious assurances you've been given, now get to work and do these six things or else you are in danger. Whereas Paul is saying what he says in other books, put on your Savior. Dress with Christ. Remember, He's your armor and He's outfitted you with it, and appropriate these things. This book has all been about the love of God for you, the love of God for me, and how Christ, in His work for you, in His life, death, and resurrection, has been raised triumphant, victorious over the evil one, and assures us this morning that though there is a war for your soul, do not forget the advantages that I have bought for you. And do not forget that I am your armor. And in that way, you are strengthened in the Lord, and you can withstand the lies of the accuser of the brethren. For Paul, it has always been about Christ, and he doesn't end the book by saying, now you. But he says, look at your Savior. Look at your Savior and keep putting Him on. It's all about Him. Some of you may know the name Arturo Toscanini. He was an Italian conductor and considered one of the greatest musicians of the late 19th century, early 20th century. He was considered a perfectionist and having an extraordinary ear for detail, but he was also known for being a bit of a diva. In that he would scream at his musicians when there was anything that they did wrong. In fact, YouTube it later, look up Arturo Toscanini yelling. We have recordings of him screaming at his musicians. But there's one story coming out of just about the time he was dying. He performed Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which evidently, from a conductor's point of view, is one of the more difficult pieces to conduct. And he did a splendid job. He, to this, you know, well, when he was alive, he said it was one of his finest performances ever. And the crowd responded appropriately. There was a standing ovation. He took his bows. He had his musicians take their bows. He went behind the curtain, came back out. You know, they kept calling for an encore. He went back again, came forward again. You know how conductors tease. They're going to do an encore, but they want to make you work for it a little bit. So this went on for some 10 minutes. And while they were still yelling and screaming and saying, encore, 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 Toscanini turned around to his musicians and started yelling at them, which they were accustomed to. But this is what he said. He said, who are you? Who are you? You are nothing. Who am I? I am nothing. But Beethoven, he is everything. Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. As we come to this conclusion of this book, my friends, Paul has been telling us from the beginning that Jesus is everything. 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 And this morning he pours out the oil of his mercy upon us this morning, reminding us of the spiritual advantages that he has purchased for us and the armor of God which he is for you, and says to each and every one of you, my friends, be strong, therefore, in the strength of His might until you see me face to face. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.